William Randolph Hearst was one of the wealthiest men in the first half of the 20th century. He was an American newspaper publisher, businessman, politician, who headed up the country's biggest newspaper chain and media group, Hearst Communications. And at its high point, Hearst's media empire had 20 million readers each day. So, needless to say, Hearst was a very wealthy man. And one of the things that he really enjoyed spending all his money on was precious artwork. He spent money on paintings and statues, Renaissance vestments, Italian and Spanish furniture, Greek vases, Oriental rugs, rare books, you name it. Hearst invested a huge fortune in collecting art treasures from all over the world. Well, one day, William Hearst saw the description of some very valuable pieces of art that he thought, I've just got to have that. And so he asked his agent to start searching for these items and find them. But after several months of searching, the agent reported back to Hearst to tell him that he never actually needed to make the search in the first place. And the reason for that is because he found the precious treasures in Mr. Hearst's warehouse. He had them the whole time, but he forgot that he possessed these precious works of art. If he had simply remembered that he had them, he would have spared himself a lot of time and trouble, expense, searching for them. Now, as you know by now in our study through Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul has let us know in his opening doxology to Ephesians that Christians are extremely wealthy spiritually. But if we do not understand, if we do not appreciate and remember our infinite riches in Christ, we will not use them for God's glory as we should. So after Paul proclaims the unlimited spiritual blessings that we as Christians enjoy in Christ, in verses 3 through 14, Paul prays for the Ephesian believers. In Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, the apostle prays that believers will comprehend, that they will value their infinite spiritual resources in Christ. So verses 3 through 14 are about spiritual blessings in salvation. Those verses are about praise. Verses 15 to 23 are about grasping those spiritual blessings we have in Christ. So these verses are about prayer with some praise mingled in. We're going to begin this final paragraph of Ephesians 1 today, and we'll be in it for the next couple weeks, Lord willing. Again, as you know by now, in verses 3 through 14, Paul explains how we have been richly blessed in Christ. We have been blessed by being chosen and predestined unto adoption by God the Father before time. We've been blessed by being redeemed and forgiven in time by God the Son, who has also revealed to us God's eternal purpose for the ages. And we have been blessed by being sealed and secured by God the Spirit. After giving his hymn of praise, as I said, Paul then gives a prayer, really a prayer report initially that ultimately turns into a prayer itself in verse 17 onwards. Praise inevitably leads to prayer. In verse 15, Paul writes, "For this reason." In other words, Paul says, Ephesian Christians, because of the great grace that God has shown you, for which you are to praise him, I'm now going to pray for you. Paul proceeds then to tell the Ephesian Christians how he continually intercedes for them. And in reality, as he tells them how he prays for them, he is also actually praying for them. And in so doing, Paul gives us a great example of what we should frequently pray for other Christians and what we should pray for ourselves as well. As we examine how Paul prayed for other Christians today and over the next few weeks, we really need to ask ourselves a question. How do my prayers compare to Paul's? Am I praying for other believers regularly? And what am I praying for them? And what am I praying for myself? What are most of my prayers about? Sadly, prayer is not what it should be in the lives of many modern Christians. Prayer is simply not a priority for them like it was in the early church, which Acts 2 says devoted itself to prayer. Tragically, many Christians and many churches rely on activities and plans and programs rather than prayer. And in so doing, they are essentially saying that they really don't believe in the power of prayer. They're saying that they don't really think God answers prayer. So instead of depending upon Him, they think that they've got to make things happen themselves. Further, many of the prayers by modern Christians, when they actually do pray, tend to be shallow, self-centered, focused more on physical and material needs than on spiritual needs. Often the prayers go like this: Lord, get me through this financial trial. Lord, fix my bad job situation. Lord, heal me, or heal this brother or sister in Christ of their sickness. Remove their pain. Or Lord, give me good grades in school. In other words, Lord, make my life here on this earth more comfortable. Make this physical world better. Give me a cushy kingdom in the here and now. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. Certainly, there is a place for praying about physical and material needs. But if that is all we pray about, or if that is what we mostly pray about, our prayer life is deficient at best, and perhaps unbiblical or even sinful. As Paul models for us in Ephesians 1:15-23, whether we're praying for ourselves or praying for others, our prayers need to be primarily focused on spiritual matters, not physical ones. And we see this in Paul's prayer that he gives for the Ephesians. Let's read that intercessory prayer now. Paul, under the Spirit's inspiration, writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to cover that entire prayer that we just read today. We're only going to hone in on the first two verses, verses 15 and 16. But I went ahead and read that entire prayer for us so that we can see, first of all, how Paul prayed, and therefore what we should pray for ourselves and what we should pray for other Christians. And I also read that whole prayer so we could basically see where we are headed here in coming weeks. And when we glance at Paul's prayer, we can quickly discern that there are three major parts to it: thanksgiving, intercession, and praise. In verses 15 and 16, Paul says he continually thanks God for the faith and for the love of the Ephesian Christians, and really all the other Christians in the surrounding region who also received this letter. And then Paul moves from thanksgiving to a prayer of petition in verses 17 and 19. There, the apostle intercedes for the Ephesian and, again, the nearby Asia Minor Christians. And essentially, Paul's intercessory prayer is one in which he asks God for illumination. or revelation. He requests that God spiritually enlighten the Asia Minor Christians. That is, Paul petitions God to open their spiritual eyes even more so they can better see who God is and what he has done for them. So in verse 17, we see Paul requests that these believers would know God better. And then in verses 18 through the beginning of verse 20, Paul prays that they would know the blessings of the gospel better. More specifically, Paul prays that these believers would have greater insight into the hope that they have as a result of God's call to be his people. That they would have a greater insight into their status as God's own inheritance. They have a greater insight into the greatness of God's power exercised for their benefit. And then finally, in verses 20 through 23, Paul elaborates on God's great might by praising him for his exaltation of Christ, of Christ's resurrection, of his succession, that is, his enthronement, his supremacy, and Christ's headship. So that gives us a brief overview of where we're going here in the next few weeks. Now, having heard and having read that summary of Paul's prayer, we can see something very clearly about his prayer. His prayer is not selfish, and his prayer is not focused on material needs. Instead, what do we see? We see that his prayers are very God-centered. They're primarily spiritual in nature. He focused on praise and thanksgiving to God. He focused on the spiritual needs of others and the spiritual blessings that Christians enjoy in Christ. You know, it's very interesting. In Paul's prison prayers, we have two in Ephesians, we have one in Colossians, and one in Philippians. And in those prison prayers, he doesn't request for material things. Now, we do know in 2 Timothy that he did request for a cloak and books and parchments be brought to him. But in his actual prayers, in speaking to God, he doesn't ask God for material things. Instead, as we read just a minute ago, his emphasis is on spiritual matters. His emphasis is on God, on God's character, on God's attributes, on God's works. And his emphasis is on the spiritual growth of Christians, on their character development, on their spiritual perception of the things of God. As we read earlier in Ephesians 1, Paul prays that God would help these Asia Minor Christians to grow in their understanding of what they already have in Christ. And it's very important for us to recognize, again, he isn't praying for himself or other Christians to have a bunch of physical and material things. Now, I'm sure that these Asia Minor Christians did have physical and material needs. No doubt they did, and Paul certainly did. But that is not what he prays for. It's not what he prays for himself. It's not what he prays for them. We don't ever read Paul praying things like, God, give me more stuff, or give them more stuff. We never read him praying, God, take care of this monetary problem I have in my life, or God, give me relief from this sickness or this pain that I'm feeling. No, instead, Paul repeatedly prayed that God would give believers, like the Ephesian believers, a greater realization of the blessings that they already have in Christ. Those blessings which we took several weeks to consider in his doxology at the beginning of Ephesians 1. Paul prayed for a deeper comprehension. Paul prayed for a deeper appreciation of all the infinite blessings and riches we have in Christ. Let me ask you this morning, when you request things of God for yourself or for other believers, what do you usually pray about? When you thank God for other believers, what do you usually thank him for? Is your thanksgiving usually of a physical or material nature? Are your prayers sort of like a carousel? They just tend to kind of go around and around in the same circle. The music of your prayers, play the same tune over and over again. God, provide this material need for me. God, provide this material need for so-and-so. God, heal me. God, heal them. God, help me through this trial. Help them through this trial. And again, there is a place for those kind of prayers. But I ask you this morning, is that all we're supposed to pray about? No, in fact, those prayers should probably be more to the margins of our prayers rather than at the center of our prayers. Christian friend, I ask you this morning, does the content of your prayers square with the prayers that Paul prayed and with the prayers of the other inspired writers of Scripture? Like Paul, do you ever pray prayers of thanksgiving like, Lord, I thank you for the faith and the love of my brothers and sisters in Christ? Are your prayers saturated with Scripture? Listen, as Christians, we should be thinking God's thoughts after him, and then we should be praying his thoughts back to him. If you're looking at Ephesians 1, these last several weeks, we should be praying prayers like this. Lord, your eternal plan for the ages is to sum up all things under the lordship of Christ. So help me, Lord. Help my fellow church members to fall in line with your eternal purpose for the ages. Help us to fall in line with your plan by submitting to you now in all things. Or as we'll consider next week, like Paul, we should be praying prayers like, Lord, I plead with you to grant me, to grant other believers a deeper, personal, experiential knowledge of God. Lord, give me, give my spouse, give my children, give fellow church members a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know you more intimately. Now, we shouldn't pray those kind of prayers just to sound eloquent or to try to impress other people. We should pray those prayers because they are biblical prayers that we desperately need for ourselves. If you're ever looking for a great personal study to do, go through the many prayers that are given in Scripture and pray them. Or as we've spoken about before, you take any portion of Scripture, particularly the Psalms, read them and turn them into prayers for yourself and for others. When we do this, it helps break us out of a self-centered mindset when we pray. It helps get our focus off just the physical and the material in our prayers. And it gives us a more God-centered, spiritual needs and others focus to our prayers. Well, Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23 is a great example of what I'm talking about. Listen, if there was anyone who ever had an excuse to pray about physical and material needs, it was Paul. But he didn't do that. He didn't request, Lord, please miraculously deliver me from this jail, kind of like you did for Peter before. He didn't pray that. He didn't treat the Lord, give me some more material, physical perks to make my stay in this prison more comfortable. Instead, his prayers that are recorded for us in Scripture are for other Christians, for their spiritual well-being, for their spiritual growth. And his prayers are always spiritually oriented, focused on God and others. And again, as we're going to see in coming weeks, Paul doesn't ask God to give these Christians something that they don't already have. Instead, he implores God to give them further illumination, to further reveal to them the spiritual blessings they already possess in Christ. Pleads with God to show them more of himself, to show them more of his majestic beauty, to show them more of his marvelous providences, to show them more of his merciful deeds done towards them, to know God more intimately. That is what Paul prayed for these Christians. He prayed for them to know God and to savor his rich blessings even more. This is how Paul prayed for other believers. And it's recorded for us in God's inspired word, which means these are the kind of prayers that we should be praying for ourselves and other Christians as well. So the prayer we have here at the end of Ephesians 1 is really a prayer that is worthy of our imitation. Well, today, as I said, we're going to begin to examine Paul's prayer by looking specifically at verses 15 and 16. And what is the very first thing that you see in those verses? We see Paul thanking the Lord for the believers he wrote to and thanking God essentially for their salvation and the clear evidence of their salvation. And it makes a lot of sense that Paul would start off his prayer this way. Because remember, Paul just finished praising God for all the salvific blessings that believers enjoy. Thanking God for their election, predestination, their adoption, their inheritance, their forgiveness, their security. And so now, as Paul turns to pray for the Ephesian Christians, having thanked God for their salvation, he thanks them specifically for their saving faith and the evidence of that genuine faith, which is love for other Christians. So from Paul's example, then, we learn this lesson. We should continually pray for and thank God for other Christians, their faith in Christ, and their love for other Christians. First, Paul demonstrates that we should thank God for the faith of other Christians. Paul marks the beginning of this new section, his prayer section, with the words, "for this reason." It's a logical connection. It's a phrase that points us back to Paul's opening benediction and at the same time points us forward to his prayer. And again, what do we see here? We see that praise leads to prayer. In the doxology, Paul wrote about God's redemptive purposes from all eternity past for his people. And so now, Paul naturally thanks God for authoring and accomplishing the salvation of his church, and more specifically, the church in Asia Minor. Verse 16, Paul testifies, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Why? Look back at verse 15. "Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." So note here, the thing that really thrilled Paul about the Ephesian church, the thing that caused him to praise God for them, wasn't the fact that they were the largest church in the Asia Minor region, or that they had the most influence in that area. It wasn't the fact that they had a lot of money, or perhaps a nice building, or perhaps good music, or lots of programs. No, what moved Paul to praise God for these believers was that they displayed genuine faith in Christ and genuine love for the brethren. Now, the fact that Paul heard about these Ephesian Christians, and again, the other regional Christians who received this circular letter as well, the fact that he heard about them probably indicates that he did not personally know all of them. Now, Paul certainly would have known some of them. Acts records how he spent 2 to 3 years in Ephesus. But likely, Paul wrote the Ephesian epistle after an absence from that city for several years. And so in that intervening time, there would have been a lot of new converts that would have come into the church at Ephesus, as well as other churches in the area. There would have been a lot of new believers since Paul's original ministry there. So by the time he actually penned Ephesians, Paul could have only heard about many of his Christian readers from someone else. He didn't personally know many, perhaps most, of the Christians in and around the church at Ephesus. But he was informed about them. Which, by the way, is something that we should keep in mind when it comes to praying for other Christians. We cannot pray for them as we should if we are not informed about their needs. We have to know what their needs are. Our weekly prayer sheet helps a whole lot with that. But let me just say this. Just praying for the needs of the folks in our church from the prayer sheet really isn't enough. We need to be here with the saints on Wednesdays, on the Lord's Day. Because many times we become aware of each other's spiritual needs that we need to pray about by just being together with one another, talking with one another in this building. And of course, we need to also fellowship with one another outside the walls of this building. We've got to be involved in each other's lives in meaningful ways so that we share spiritual needs, needs that we might not even mention for a prayer sheet. We need authentic relationships so we can feel free to share and to bear one another's burdens in prayer. Later in Ephesians 6:8, Paul writes, "Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." That verse implies that we need to be informed about each other's needs so that we can pray knowledgeably for one another. So here's Paul. Even though he is imprisoned, it's still very important for him to be informed about the various needs of various believers so he could pray about these needs. Paul learned about what was happening in the early churches as he would receive visitors in his prison, a house arrest, really. Or he would receive letters. Some of those letters would come from churches, or they would be letters that would report on churches. But whatever the case, from these various sources, Paul will learn what was going on in the churches. As far as the Ephesian and other regional churches, Paul heard some very good things about them. He heard that they exhibited the two essential marks of genuine salvation. He says they had true, genuine faith in Christ. The vertical relationship was in place. And they had true, genuine love for other Christians. Their horizontal relationship was in place. And you know, when you think about it, that's really a good summary of what it is to be a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who has faith in Jesus and love toward all the saints. Paul first commends these believers and thanks God that they have the quality of faith in the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is the object of the Christian's faith, and he is also the sphere in which their faith operates. They are in Christ by faith, and they exercise faith as people who are in Christ. Their faith is in Jesus. And their faith also testifies of the reality that Jesus is alive in them. Their faith finds its focus in Jesus. And let me say, it finds its focus in Jesus not only for their salvation, but also for their sanctification. It seems that Paul had both of those things in mind. The Ephesian Christians had put their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They believed that he was the one and only exclusive way of salvation. And by God's grace, they were living the Christian life by faith in Christ. Paul wrote the Colossian believers, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." In other words, just as you receive Jesus by faith, so walk daily by faith in him. And Paul is saying that is what these Ephesian Christians were doing. Note also, and this is a detail I think a lot of people overlook, but note that their faith was in the Lord Jesus. They didn't just accept Jesus as their Savior for the forgiveness of their sins. They also accepted Jesus and submitted to them as their Lord. Let's understand, the New Testament never separates Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord. And so to try to receive Jesus as your Savior but not your Lord, your King to rule over your life, is essentially to attempt to divide his nature. He is Lord and Savior. Well, you can't divide his nature. You can't have Jesus as your Savior unless you also submit to him as your King, as your Lord. Listen, true saving faith is a submitting faith. It is a faith that willingly bows the knee to Christ in every area of our life for him to rule over every area of our lives. It's interesting, in Romans 1:5, Paul defines salvation as this, the obedience of faith. Saving faith is a submitting faith.
Well, these Ephesian believers had truly placed their faith in Christ Jesus when they entered the Christian life. And we learn that they were continuing to live the Christian life by faith. And so as Paul heard about this, he thanked God for it, and he commended them for it. And we should do the same with fellow Christians. Let me ask you, when is the last time you ever said to a fellow Christian, you know, I see how you trust the Lord. I see that you live by faith and not by sight. I see how you trust God. And I thank God for you. And I thank God for the faith that you exhibit. Keep on keeping on. We should be saying those kind of things to other Christians. And also thanking God for their faith. And like Paul, we should also thank God when we see and hear about their love for other believers. So our next point, we should thank God for the love of other Christians. Again, Paul writes, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Why? Verse 15, because I have heard of your love toward all the saints. One of the clearest evidences of genuine faith in Christ is a tangible love for the brethren. Because God's people love God, they also love his people. Let's understand. Christians love other Christians, which means they want to be with other Christians. They want to fellowship with other Christians. They want to pray with and minister with other Christians. They want to serve, help, and support other Christians. Christians love Christians, which means if you don't love Christians, you're not a Christian. Love for the brethren is an essential mark of the true believer. Jesus said, love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In this vein, the Apostle John writes, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And John also writes, this is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. Verse 15, the kind of love that Paul is speaking about here is agape love. It is a self-sacrificial, giving kind of love that seeks the best interest of others in every possible way, physically, materially, spiritually. It's the kind of love that Christ has for his church. And as Christians follow him, it's the kind of love that they should have toward other believers. Paul testifies that this is the kind of love that the Ephesian believers had for each other. They had this love for each other, even though many of them came from different backgrounds. They were comprised, the church in Ephesus was basically comprised of two very different ethnic groups, Jewish and Gentile believers, and yet they loved each other. They showed a real Christ-like love and concern for each other. And when Paul says here that they had love for all the saints, it also seems to indicate that they not only had love for one another in their own assembly, but even other believers outside of their assembly who lived elsewhere. Paul says they showed love toward all the saints, not just some of them, but all Christians, even those who were different from them. So they loved Christians who were of a different socioeconomic status. They loved Christians that had different backgrounds, different interests, different temperaments and personalities from them. They loved other believers that perhaps were not always easy to love. But listen, because they realized God's love for them when they were not lovable, they could love other believers when they weren't easy to love either. True Christian love for other believers is indiscriminate. It does not pick and choose which Christians to love. Because Christ loves all the saints, if we're truly following him, then we will do so as well. We will love all the saints like him, sacrificially, sincerely, affectionately. Christian friend, I ask you, is this how you love all other believers? Do you love them not only with your words, but also in deed and in truth? Do you love them enough to serve them, even when it's not convenient to do so? Do you love them enough to sacrificially care for them, even when it seems like they don't really appreciate it? Do you love them enough to do the hard things, like rebuke and correct them for sin in their life and call on them to repent? Do you love them enough to encourage them when they are down or to exhort them to trust in the Lord? Do you love them enough to earnestly and consistently pray for them? Well, Paul heard that the Ephesian Christians loved other Christians in these kind of ways. And it caused his heart to brim with joy. It caused his heart to overflow with thanksgiving to God. And so he commended them for their faith and their love. And he thanked God for their faith and love for all the saints. And we should do the same. We should recognize and we should encourage other believers when we see or we hear about how they love other Christians. To say to them things like, "Brother, I see how you sacrificially love that person or those people. Sister, thank you for showing such Christ-like love to others. It challenges me, it encourages, it inspires me to do the same." And like Paul, we should also thank God when we see or hear other brothers and sisters in Christ loving the brethren. We should say to the Lord, "Lord, thank you for how brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so shows your love to me and to our church family and to others. Lord, thank you that they manifest your love as they love others." Beloved, we need to frequently commend one another. And we need to frequently thank God for the faith and love that we see in one another. Well, this idea of frequency brings us to our final main point this morning. We should pray for and thank God for other Christians continually. Verse 16, Paul writes, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Paul's prayers for these Ephesian, Asia Minor Christians were continual. And as he continually prayed these prayers, they were prayers filled with thanksgiving to God, and they were also very specific prayers. That term "remembering" there in verse 16 means to make mention of. So what it implies is that Paul mentioned Ephesian believers by name as he prayed for them. He said something similar to the Roman saints. He said, "Without ceasing, I mention," or "I remember you always in my prayers." To the Thessalonian believers, Paul said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." So Paul clearly was in the habit of frequently and specifically praying for the brethren, and he did so with great gratitude unto God. He consistently told other Christians how much he loved them, consistently thanked God for them, and he prayed for them consistently. This is what Paul did. Does that describe you? If we're honest this morning, Paul's example is very challenging, isn't it? But I ask you this morning, like Paul, do you express your care, your love for the other Christians in this room by specifically, faithfully, frequently praying for them? Listen, all of us can make up excuses. It's easy for us to do that. It's easy for us to say, "Wait, I just don't have that much time to pray." And I just want to say it's a totally invalid excuse. I assure you, none of us are as busy as Paul the Apostle was. This guy was constantly busy, constantly on the move, constantly preaching, evangelizing, counseling, writing letters, planning missionary endeavors, planning churches, and often he even worked full-time making tents. And yet, wherever he was at, whatever he was doing, he prayed without ceasing for the saints. No time to pray? We have to make time to pray for one another. It must be a top priority. We must care for one another by consistently bringing one another before the throne of grace. We must thank God for each other. We must pray for each other's needs, and particularly for spiritual needs. We need to individually pray for one another and thank God for one another at planned times each day and then spontaneously throughout the day. And we need to gather with one another for formal, scheduled times of prayer. This is actually an expectation of all of us who are members at this church. Unless you're providentially hindered, you're expected to be here for times of prayer, particularly on Wednesday night. We talk about this in our membership class. It's part of our church covenant. So part of what we promise each other is this. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer. So if you're a member here, when you joined, you promised to do that, to faithfully pray for the people in this room. Are you doing that? In our church's constitution, it says that workers, which basically means anybody that's involved in any kind of ministry, are expected to be faithful in prayer. One of the core values for our church is to be a praying church, to pray in a way that shows that we are dependent upon the Lord. It reads, by God's grace, Calvary Baptist Church will be a church that saturates every facet of ministry in desperate prayers of dependence on Christ. Individually, corporately, and globally, we strive to intercede for the effectiveness of our church, for the needs of its people, for the needs of our community, for the needs of our nation, for the needs of our world, and for our missionaries who seek to reach it for Christ. Brethren, individually and in our families, in our small groups, in our informal times in which we gather together with one another, and obviously when we corporately get together, we need to pray for one another. So men, there should be more of you on Tuesday mornings. Let me just cut right to the chase. This should be a priority. Ladies, you should be eager to be a part of our ladies' prayer partner ministry and prayer meetings whenever those happen for the ladies. And let me just say, all of us need to especially be a part of our Wednesday night prayer service. And the reason why I'm stressing that particular time is because that is the main time when we let our needs known to the church. And it's important to be there. It's important to hear those needs. As you know, as I mentioned earlier, a week from this Wednesday, we finally get to be back in this building. Amen. We finally get the opportunity, the joyful opportunity to pray with one another and pray for one another. So may I gently say, don't be lazy. Don't make excuses. Don't stay home and watch TV or whatever other unimportant thing you're doing. It's not as important as being here praying. Be here. Not just because it's expected of you as a member, but more importantly, because that's something that you, as a child of God, want to do. If you don't want to be with the brethren on Wednesday nights when we're fellowshipping with one another around the Word of God, and to be with the brethren to pray with them, to lift your voice to God with them and for them, something is wrong. I'm serious about that. Something is spiritually wrong with you. If in your mind right now you're already planning up excuses for not being here, and you know, then we're not talking about providential things. But if that's how you're thinking, that is a problem. Listen, Christians pray with and for the brethren because they love them. So, if you don't want to do that, let's just be honest. Be honest before God and be honest with yourself. You don't want to do that because you really don't love them. And if you really don't love them, then you really need to examine yourself. And whether you're a Christian or not. I don't understand how people think, and I understand there might be some protesting going on in people's minds right now, but I just want to say, actions always speak louder than words. And so I ask you, will your actions two Wednesdays from now say you love the brethren or not? Listen, our Wednesday night prayer times are a highlight in the week. One of my favorite things we do as a church, and I hope it's the case for you as well, it's a time of great spiritual refreshment, a great time of joy and fellowship. It's a wonderful time. It's something I think every Christian should want to be a part of. And so I ask you, do you want to be a part of that? And if not, what's wrong? It's said that some early African converts to Christianity earnestly and regularly prayed, and it physically showed itself on the landscape. Each one would have a different place to pray in the thicket where they would pour out their heart before God. And so over time, different paths would form on the ground. Paths would go to these places of prayer. The paths would be well worn. So as a result, if one of these believers had become negligent in prayer, it was soon apparent to everyone. And so the others would kindly remind the negligent believer, "Brother, the grass grows on your path." Friend, let's be challenged by Paul's example of prayer, not to let the grass grow on our prayer path. Let's go frequently to our private places of prayer to pray for each other every day. And let us frequently come into this public place of prayer to pray for each other earnestly. We should continually pray for and thank God for other Christians, their faith in Christ, and their love for other Christians. Let's bow for prayer.